There's an old saying that imitation is the highest form of flattery. But when it comes to truth, there is nothing flattering about a cheap imitation. It's still a lie whether it sounds good or not. And this is something that the Apostle Paul dealt with back in the first century. No sooner had the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ begun to spread among the Gentiles than a counterfeit gospel appeared. A mixture of legalism and grace. It was carried by a zealous group of people that we've come to know as the Judaizers. Paul wrote the letter of the Galatians to refute their teachings, and you see him referring to them here in 2 Corinthians as well. Their major emphasis was that a person was saved by faith in Christ plus keeping the law. It's good what Jesus did for you, and yes, you should believe in that, but you also have to do these other things. And if you don't, you're not saved. And Paul says, no, we cannot dilute the grace of God in that way. But this gospel of legalism was very popular. And you might wonder, why is that? Why would legalism attract people with its lists of do's and don'ts and all of the pressure that's put on to perform? But the truth is, human nature enjoys achieving religious goals instead of simply trusting Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to work. We see this a lot, don't we? Whenever somebody offers to help us. Oh, no, I can take care of it, right? You have a 5-year-old that's just learned how to tie his shoes, and you're wanting to get somewhere, you know, you're maybe running a little bit behind, or maybe you're running right on time, and you're trying to get out the door. Johnny, let's go. He's still working on his shoes. And you go over because you're going to tie his shoes so you can get going. And what's Johnny say? No, I can do this myself. We do that from an early age, don't we? We'd rather do it ourselves than have somebody do it for us. And sometimes that's even true when it comes to God. And so this gospel of legalism was gaining some popularity there in Corinth. And Paul was very, very concerned about that. You know, the legalists said that people could obey the law and become spiritual that way. What that does is it actually inflates our egos. Because when you are basing your religious status on what you've accomplished, then it's all about you. Christianity isn't about what we do, it's about what Christ has done. And we accept His finished work on our behalf. But there's just something about human nature that we like to brag on ourselves. And that's why this legalism was rather appealing to people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He wasn't emphasizing his own accomplishments. He was looking at what Christ had done. So we looked last week in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul talks about the confidence that he has in his ministry. And it's nothing about himself. He says, such confidence is ours before God, but our competence is not in ourselves. Our competence comes from God. He equips us. He is the one who works through us. That verse 6, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he goes on in the verses to follow, and he talks a lot about the glory of this new covenant. He uses the word 16 times between chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 17. And I think it's because these Judaizers were trying to win people over. They were using the Jewish law of Moses as their guide. This is how we're going to live our lives. We're going to live by the Ten Commandments. And honestly, there's nothing wrong with that, except if we're relying on our ability to do it, that's where the problem comes in. It's not that God's law is flawed in any way. It's not. Paul says elsewhere, the law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is we can't do it on our own. And if we try to, number one, we're going to fail. Number two, we're going to think we're doing a lot better than we are. We deceive ourselves into thinking we're okay because I'm doing the best I can. And God says, no, Jesus has done it for you. You just need to accept that and allow that to save you. So Paul is going to compare and contrast what he calls the new covenant and the old covenant. And we're going to see that this idea of a new covenant is not an invention by Paul. What he has to say here is firmly entrenched in what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures. It's nothing new at all, but it's an emphasis that needs to be made. Paul begins with the glorious contrast in verses 7 through 11. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison to the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? I'd mentioned verse 6 earlier, and it's really a transition into an extended treatment of the superiority of this covenant of the Spirit over the covenant of the letter. The emphasis throughout is on ministry. The terms for ministry or minister occur 5 times in these verses I just read. In fact, close to 40% of all of their uses are found in 2 Corinthians. This idea of minister and ministry is something that runs throughout this letter. It's one of his predominant themes. And Paul says that the competence he has is not in himself. It's not about his education, his experience, his expertise. It's all about the covenant of which he is a minister, this new covenant. Now, I want to point out 2 common mistakes that are often made in this text. In some versions, verse 6 is translated testament, and sometimes it's even capitalized to read New Testament instead of New Covenant. They didn't have a New Testament back then. They didn't have an Old Testament back then. All they had were the Hebrew Scriptures, which is what we call the Old Testament. But the term covenant is the correct term to use here. Secondly, the Amplified Bible and the Revised Standard Version use the word dispensation to translate diakonia in verses 7 and 8. And this can be confusing again because it may sound like an endorsement of a form of Bible interpretation called dispensationalism. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. Those are two completely different ideas. Diakonia is a Greek term from which we get deacon. And the closest current idea to this word is a waiter or a waitress that serves a table. That's what a minister was back then. It was a table waiter. So it's not a dispensation in that theological sense of the word. We're talking here about ministry and ministers. So let's go back to that word covenant. What do we mean by that? Some people will say, well, a covenant is like a contract. In some ways it is, but in a lot of ways it's not. So it's not exactly the same as a commercial agreement today. We might have a negotiated contract between labor and management of some industry. And we think of that as a covenant, and maybe in a sense that it is. But in the Bible times, often covenants were made between a superior and those under them, a king and his people, or a master and his servants. And that's the idea here. We are not on equal plane with God. We do not negotiate with God the terms of the covenant. God says, here they are, accept it or not. And we cannot change the terms of the covenant. We can't say, well, I think I've got a better idea. That doesn't matter. God says, this is what I am offering you, and you can take it or leave it. So that's the idea of the covenant. Now, he says here, the new covenant. And this phrase is only found in one other place in Paul's writings. It's in 1 Corinthians 11:25. And it's actually a phrase you heard earlier this evening. It's when Jesus was instituting what we now know as the Lord's Supper, or communion. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the only other place in Paul's writings that he uses this phrase, new covenant. But it shows that he, like the author to the book of Hebrews, saw the death of Christ as that which established the covenant. Now, this covenant was referred to in the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So again, this is not new. Paul isn't saying, hey, I came up with this great new idea, this new covenant. No, he's going back into the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and saying, this is what God promised hundreds of years ago. Now it's become reality. Jesus Christ has made this new covenant a reality through his body, through his blood. And now we have a different kind of relationship with God. The word for new in the Greek denotes something that is qualitatively better as compared with what had existed until now. And you see this throughout this glorious contrast, throughout these verses, where Paul describes the new as opposed to the old. The character of the old covenant, he says, is that of the letter. And he says that it kills. The new covenant, on the other hand, is of the spirit, and it gives life. You can't get much more opposite than that, can you? Life and death. Is really the bottom line here. Both nouns here do not have the article, so it is not the letter and the spirit. It's letter and spirit. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Paul is not referring to a specific type of letter. He is not talking here about the law. I know some verses, some versions use law here. That's not the word. It's not even the correct translation of that word. It's not the law. It's letter, meaning the letter of the law, meaning living your life by legalism. They didn't have the word legalism back then, but that's what he's talking about. Living your life by a set of rules that if you do these things, you're acceptable before God. That's the whole idea behind this old covenant. And it was very much a matter of what man could do. Now, Paul does not say that the law kills. In fact, the word law doesn't appear anywhere in 2 Corinthians. In Romans 7:12, he said the law is holy and righteous and good. When Jeremiah described the new covenant, he said God's law will be written on the hearts of the people. So in the new covenant, the law is not abolished. It is actually written on our hearts, meaning it comes from the inside rather than the outside. And that's the big difference. When man puts a bunch of rules and we try to live by them, it'll never happen. The end is always death. But when God puts His Spirit within us, He enables us to fulfill His desire. And so it is not the law that kills, it's the letter. It's this approach to the law which says, I can do this on my own and be acceptable before God. That's what these counterfeit preachers were presenting to the Corinthians. It's what they were accepting because they're like, oh, I can do this. Paul says, no, nobody can. It ends up in death. It doesn't end up in life. The law really functioned as showing that we could not be good enough to get into heaven. The law is not a standard by which we get saved. It's the standard that says you can't do it yourself. And that's a realization we must come to. I can't do this on my own. I'm not good enough. I never will be. And it's only as I accept the goodness of Christ on my behalf that I can be saved. We often talk that Jesus died for our sins and he took our sins on himself on the cross. And that's very true. He did. But not only did he take our sins, he gave us his righteousness. And when God sees us, that's what he sees on our account. It's the righteousness of Christ. So how can Paul say that the written code kills? When the written code is used improperly, when it's a set of rules to be observed in order to establish one's own righteousness, it kills. It leads to death. It deceives the person into thinking, I'm okay, when you're not. I'm all right with God, when we aren't. Because when we're relying on our own goodness, we never measure up. It's only as we accept the righteousness of Christ. The law served to show our inability to meet God's standards. But His Spirit gives us the ability to live as He wants us to live. Now, in all this discussion, Paul is not downgrading the Scriptures by any means. Paul is not anti-Old Testament. Neither was Jesus, neither was anybody else in the New Testament. And I think we've got to be very careful when we hear people that say, oh, the Old Testament is unnecessary. We don't need it. It's past. The Old Testament is the Word of God. When Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration or God-breathed and is profitable for instruction, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, he was talking about the Old Testament. They didn't even have a New Testament at that point. So to try to say that the Old Testament is unnecessary, we don't need it, is to reject the Word of God. Paul never did that. Peter never did that. Jesus never did that. He said himself, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The Old Testament was the promise. Jesus was the fulfillment. And without the Old Testament, we're not going to understand what the New Testament is saying. So Paul in no way is downgrading the Scriptures here. But he is using the image of glory to make this contrast. Think of glory as light. If you were to go out on a cloudless night, and you would look up in the sky, you would see the moon, especially if it was a full moon. You know, there are some nights when you can almost see around you with the light of the moon. I mean, it's shining so bright. You see all the stars. Now, if you stay up late enough, eventually the sun will come up over the horizon. And once the sun rises into the sky, what happens to the moon and the stars? They all disappear, don't they? But do they? No. They're actually there, aren't they? The moon and the stars haven't moved. They're still there. But the light of the sun is so great, we can't see the light of the moon and the stars. Another illustration of that would be a candle. You know the little candles you put on a birthday cake? You know, for some of us, there's so many of them that you need a special permit by the fire marshal to light it. But if you were to take one of those candles and light it and go outside on a dark night where there's no other light around, that candle's burning pretty bright, isn't it? You know, it's pretty impressive the amount of light that that gives. Take that same lit candle out at noon on a sunny day, and what do you say of the light then? You can't even tell that it's burning, right? It's the same light. But the sun is so much greater. It gives us so much greater light. It's as though that candle isn't even lit. It's as though the moon and the stars have disappeared. And Paul says that's what's happening here. The old covenant was established by God. And it was lighting the way as it were in the night. The old covenant is like the moon and the stars. And when the sun rose, when Jesus came and established that new covenant, which the old covenant predicted and promised, the light of the sun is so much greater. It overpowers the light of the old. And that's the contrast that Paul makes here. In fact, he goes so far as to say the old has no glory now in comparison to the surpassing glory of the new. So it isn't that one's bad and one's good. The old covenant was good. It was holy. It was righteous. It was by God. But the new covenant is so much brighter. It overshadows the old. Now, in the old covenant, we still see the new covenant as it is promised. We understand why Jesus had to come and die. If you take away the Old Testament, why did Jesus die on the cross? It establishes the need. But when Christ came, the glory of the new outshines the old. We're not going to get into it tonight, but if you'd like to do a little reading, a little study on your own, take this passage we're looking at tonight and compare it to Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. There's two incidents that Paul uses here in making this contrast. The first is when Moses came down from the mountain having the law, his face radiated with glory. So much so that the people said, "Put a bag over your head." Well, that's kind of in the Hebrew. Cover your face, you're scaring us. And it says that Moses would put a veil over his face while he was among the people. But then when he would go to meet with God, he would remove the veil. That was the glory of the old covenant. He was face to face with God, and it was showing, it was glowing. And then in verses 33 and through 35, it shows that glory on Moses' face was fading. It didn't last. He was reflecting the glory of God, but it was from the outside. He did not have the Holy Spirit inside as we do. That's part of the new covenant. That's part of the glory of the new covenant. The Spirit of God lives within us. And so it's not just a reflection on the outside, it's coming from within. And so Paul is using this passage in Exodus 34 to make this contrast. Now, verses 12 to 16, Paul turns to the glorious communication. He says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Paul says, our communication is with boldness. That word boldness here, it comes from the idea of having freedom of speech. They are free to declare the truth of God's Word. And this new covenant it ushers in a fresh and radiant confidence. It wasn't in his own ideas. He was not confident in himself. This is something that God had given to him. Now, as I mentioned, Paul refers to Moses here and how Moses would put a veil over his face, because the glory of God was literally scaring the Israelites. Paul writes in verse 14, their minds were made dull. Now, we don't actually see that in Exodus 34, but Paul is drawing a conclusion from his own day. Now, Paul is saying that even today, that same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's keeping them from seeing the truth. But instead of the veil being over Moses' face, now he's saying it's lying over the heart of unbelievers. The glorious communication of the gospel means we don't have to hide behind anything. We can be bold. We can proclaim the truth that will never change. Moses reflected a temporary glory because he was looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. We reflect a permanent glory because we look back to the fulfillment of God's promises through Jesus Christ. And then finally, we see the glorious consequences in verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now that first phrase has confounded a lot of people. What does he mean, the Lord is the Spirit? You know, is he saying there's only two heads of the Godhead? You know, is he talking about the Father here or the Son? Who's he comparing this to? And I don't think he's talking about that at all. The context is he keeps referring to the Lord back in Exodus 34. And he says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then Paul explains, the Lord here is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one that takes that veil away. The Spirit of God is the one who comes in and lives within us. So he's identifying the Lord of Moses' day as the Spirit of his own day. And it shows that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. It's a very strong statement as to the character of the Holy Spirit, that he is the third person of the Godhead. Then notice, he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When you get into a legalistic lifestyle, there's no freedom. You're bound to that list. You're bound to those do's and don'ts. You can't break away from it. Legalism binds, but the Spirit of God frees, liberates. We have freedom in the Spirit. Legalism enslaves. Jesus liberates. And then verse 18 concludes, and we all, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Notice, we all. That's every believer. That's not just preachers. That's not just missionaries. That's not just Bible scholars. Every person who has received Jesus Christ into their life, you are being transformed into His image. The Spirit of God is at work in your life, and all of us reflect the glory of God. And that's what it is saying here. We reflect His glory. Do you know that's what the moon does? As bright as the moon seems in the sky, the moon has no light of its own. It is only reflecting the light of the sun. And in a sense, we are like the moon. We are reflecting the glory of God in our dark world. He is shining through us. And then he says that we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. That idea, transformed, it's found two places in the New Testament. One, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured, it said that He became glorious, He glowed. Same word. And Paul also uses it in Romans 12 when he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word here in the Greek is the word from which we get metamorphosis. You know, where a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. It's that process. We are that ugly caterpillar, but the Holy Spirit is transforming us and changing us into a totally different kind of being. We're becoming more like Jesus. And when we come to Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit transforms our lives. We come to the cross confessing our own inadequacy. We're claiming only His adequacy. But how quickly we believers forget that not only are we saved by God's grace, but we live by His grace as well. We still can't do it ourselves. We need to rely on the Spirit. As we leave the shadow of the cross, don't forget that our adequacy still comes through Christ alone. For everything we do, if we rely on ourselves, we're going to fail. We rely on Him, we're going to have victory. We think we have to do it ourselves sometimes, but we can't. Only He can. And the beautiful thing about growing in our knowledge of the Lord is that the Holy Spirit takes that knowledge and uses it to make us more like Jesus. The goal of our salvation is likeness to Christ, not just knowledge of the Bible. When we are measuring ourselves, it shouldn't be how often do I go to church, how much of the Bible have I memorized, how many good works have I done. The question ought to be, how much like Jesus Christ have I become? How much of His character is being created in my life? That's the true mark of the Spirit's work within us. I'd like to end with a very familiar chorus. In fact, I'd like us to sing it. I don't think we'll need to play it, but we can just sing it. It's, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His glorious grace, His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." That's what this passage is all about tonight. In the light of His glory and grace. So let this be our closing prayer tonight, as we turn, fixing our eyes on Jesus, that He might be reflected in our lives to the darkness all around us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, we thank You tonight for giving us the Holy Spirit, who is at work creating the image of Jesus in us. May others see Christ reflected in our lives. May we continually be made more like Him, so that others might see Him in us and we might bring them to Him. Go with us now, we pray. May Your Spirit continue His work in our lives, and we thank You for what You are doing. In Jesus' name, amen.